You are listening to the weekly message from Mount Helena Community Church. Celebration services are every Sunday at 10 a.m. at the Gateway Center. Or join us live online at www.mounthelena.cc.
Did you bring one of these today? I know you all like us on Facebook, so you saw our Facebook post, right, a couple days ago, right? Bring your Bibles. We're going to be doing something a little bit different over the next few weeks than we normally do, although it's not unusual in the church. We're going to spend the next number of weeks going through the book of Galatians. And I'm going to start us out today in chapters 1 and 2. We'll see how far I get. I'm not sure, but we're going to start looking at the book of Galatians. But before I dive into it, we just were talking in recent weeks about the power of the Word of God. And it wasn't necessarily the theme of our messages, but it was a subject that kept coming up. And the Bible teaches us of itself that the Word of God is alive, it's active, it's sharper than a double-edged sword. What does that tell you about the Word of God? It's powerful. It's for today. It's life-changing. It says that it goes in and it divides the inner parts of the man, right? Divides between the soul and the spirit, flesh, joints, and marrow. So when we read the Word of God, there's something that goes deep down inside of us and begins a work. The Bible also says of itself that the Word of God does not return to Him void. It accomplishes what He sends it out to do. And so when we dive into the Word of God, there's something being planted in our hearts and minds, and a fruit begins to develop inside of us because of these words. See, this isn't English words printed on paper. It is. But these are words that have come from the mouth of God. They're alive and active today. They're for today. It's as if He's speaking them right now to you as I read them. It's not just a historical work. It's something that the Word of God is amazing. It's like multi-layered. You can read it and get a historical fact out of it. And then you can read the same verse and catch something of the heart of God in it. And you can read the same verse again a few weeks later, and the Holy Spirit speaks something new to you out of the Word of God. It's alive, it's active, it's sharp, and it goes inside into the depths of who you are and does a work. Do you want to dive into the Word of God? Let's do that. I want to encourage you, bring your Bibles. I know that the electronic Bible has significantly improved your consistency reading it, right? Yes, yes, sure it has. You set up those text reminders and those verses of the day that it sends you and those kind of things, but I'm just partial to a printed Bible because when I'm going through it and I'll read something, I'll remember where it's at on the page. I remember where it's at and just physically in the book, whereas it is something electronic is so impersonal. If you don't have a printed Bible, I would encourage you to get one and read it. It's not like the Word of God is different because it comes from a smartphone or a dumb phone or your Bible, your printed Bible. It's always the Word of God, but I would encourage you, bring your Bibles because we're going to spend weeks diving into the book of Galatians and seeing what God does in our hearts. We're going to do this relatively quickly. I mean, we're going to go through this book probably in about 5-6 weeks. But you could spend way, way, way more time dissecting line by line and verse by verse in the Bible. There was an English preacher named Martin Lloyd-Jones from Westminster Chapel in London. He died in 1981, but he started preaching out of the book of Romans, which is very in-depth, a very in-depth letter that Paul wrote. He spoke on it every Sunday for 13 years he went through the book of Romans, and he died before he finished. The Word of God is just rich. It has so much in it. So we could spend tons of time, but we're not going to do that. We're going to go through this relatively quickly, but hopefully you are motivated to spend some time in the Word. It's an unfortunate thing if the only time you hear the Bible is when I'm telling it to you. You need to spend regular time in the Word of God and let Him speak to you. See, we have the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, it's to your benefit that I go, which they had a hard time comprehending, right? How could it be beneficial, Jesus, that you would leave us? But he said, I'm going to go to the Father, and I'm going to remind him, and he's going to send you the Spirit, the Counselor, the Teacher, the Comforter. You have the Holy Spirit with you, and when you read these words, the Spirit of God is interacting with your spirit, teaching you, encouraging you, bringing revelation to you. Read your Bible. Brian Acey, who is our former senior pastor here, he kind of said it a little more emphatically, didn't he? Read your Bibles! Only he did it even better and more authoritative than I can do it. You got to read the Word. Because it's not just the discipline of reading, like you need more practice. It's because you're unveiling something alive, something powerful. It's like eating something that is nutrient-rich and healthy for you. You're consuming it, and it goes into you, and it does a work inside that's healthy. Galatians chapter 1. Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, or push your buttons. There's not enough movement in this room. Bring your Bibles. Bring them to church. That's what they're for. Galatians chapter 1, and if you have time, Acts chapter 9. It's the two places we're going to spend some time today. What I'm going to share with you today is a lot of it's just kind of historical fact and informative about the book of Galatians. For those of you that don't understand much about the Bible in general, like my nice brand new Bible, man, it's not even broke in yet. The Bible is broken up into two sections, Old Testament and New Testament. Here, let's see how much we can get. Most of it's the Old Testament. Everything you see on the left hand, my left-hand side of the Bible here is the Old Testament. What is the Old Testament? The Old Testament is all the writings of the and teachings and prophecy of the Jews prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, everything in the New Testament is everything that happened after the birth of Christ. What's new and old have to do? Old has to do with an old covenant, an old agreement between man and God, old laws. Jewish customs. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that that information isn't very valuable for us today. However, that's very wrong. There's a lot of good information in here about who God is. There's encouraging words. There's wisdom. There's truth. There's still prophetic words in the Old Testament that are not yet fulfilled. There are things in the Old Testament that are very relevant to our lives today. On the flip side, you've got the New Testament, which is God's new agreement with man, the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. An agreement between man and God for the forgiveness of sins. A covenant of faith. Something that comes through believing in the words that we've heard and the testimony of Jesus Christ. There's four Gospels in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the accounts of the life of Jesus. They're the first four books of the New Testament, but most of the rest of the New Testament are letters written to churches that were established shortly after Jesus left. So in the generation that followed Jesus' death, they went out into a lot of the known world at the time. A lot of the stuff we do know, some of the stuff is just, I wouldn't say legend, but not necessarily provable. We can't prove that the Apostle Thomas went to India and was martyred there. We can't prove that I can't remember who went into Ethiopia, but church history teaches us that those people that witnessed Jesus' life, they made, within one generation, a significant impact on the known world at the time. But most of the New Testament is letters. We call them epistles. If you're old school, you remember using that word, the epistle, or at the top of some of the books, that's what it'll say. What does that mean? It's a letter. It's a letter written. And Galatians is a letter that Paul wrote to a group of churches in a particular area at the time. Galatia was a Roman province. Most scholars believe that when he's talking about the Galatians, he's referring to the Roman province of Galatia, although there was another area that some people believe he was writing to. It's not particularly relevant to you today. But he was writing to a group of churches. And he's quite motivated in this letter, as it is all of his letters. And sometimes you have to remember what it's like to read these, like it would be if you were the guy actually that received the letter. Read it through the eyes of the one that received it, because then you'll realize how actually emphatic and powerful and direct Paul was with the people that he had authority in their lives. And you're like, wow, that's intense. If I received a letter like that, I'd be a little uncomfortable. Yes, you would. And that kind of was his point a lot of the time. He challenged them. He was educating them. Galatians is sometimes called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. It's very much a work about the freedom we have in Christ. That's why we're calling the series Free, A Message of Galatians. He's not talking about freedom in the American sense of freedom. He's talking about freedom in a spiritual sense. And so you're going to see that theme a lot throughout the book of Galatians. Where's the best place to start? In the beginning. Verse 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. See, they started out their letters, instead of saying, Dear Galatians, they actually started out their letters telling you who was writing the letter. That's how we know Paul wrote this letter, is he makes himself known right in the beginning. And actually, this very first verse, we could go ahead and just preach one, two, or three messages on. What does it mean that Paul was an apostle? Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. There's a lot of controversy over the idea of an apostle, even today. I'm not going to dive into all that controversy very much, but I am going to explain some of it to you and what we believe here. The word apostle is originally a Greek word. Okay, we don't see any form of this word in the Old Testament at all. And so when the word apostle comes into the biblical language, it's in the New Testament. But an apostle is a Greek word, and it means sent one. Very literally, at its most base level, it means sent one, or sent. Okay, but it took on more than that. The Romans actually used this in the expansion of their empire. So the Romans are going around at that time conquering the world. They had a motivation to conquer the world. We've had a number of empires over the years that have been that way, causing world wars and stuff like that. The Romans were taking over the world. They were very powerful. But what they were finding was that as they were taking over these cities and these areas and establishing themselves, the environment where they were wasn't changing. They were continuing in their practices. They were continuing in being rebellious, and Rome wanted greater authority over what was going on. They wanted to make greater change in the areas that they were conquering. So they sent apostles. They did not send Peter. They did not send Paul. This was a military thing. So their commanders would go into these areas, and they were sent to establish Roman culture in the areas that they were conquering. So the idea of the apostle is that there's someone that's replicating where they came from. They're duplicating what they took on earlier. So they were in Rome, they were trained, they were from Rome, they were Roman soldiers, and they took the Roman culture into these places and they established it. They relayed the foundation of the community in a way that it would be built like the Roman Empire. That's where we get the word apostle. What makes it interesting is that in Luke chapter 6, Jesus takes some of his disciples and then calls them apostles. He changes their names, so to speak, if you will. Why did Jesus? The Jews had lots of other words they could have used. They had patriarchs. They had prophets. They had other terms Jesus could have referred to these guys as, but he chose to refer to them as apostles, a word that they understood for its time. These were the men duplicate what Jesus was doing. They were going to establish the foundation of the kingdom on the earth, foundation layers. They witnessed something in Jesus, and then they went on later in their life to reestablish that throughout the known world at the time. They were apostles. They were culturizing, if you will. They were establishing culture. They were looking back to where they came from and making wherever they were like that in so many ways. Jesus refers to the 12 disciples that he calls out specifically as apostles, and it says in Luke chapter 6, he named them apostles. If you can recite all 12 of them to me, you win a cookie immediately after the service. You guys are kind of quiet today, so. But there's controversy today. There is a very prevalent theology that states that after the original 12 apostles died, the office of the apostle died with them. Apostles are no longer a part of the church today. Same with prophets. There is no need for prophecy or apostles because that was part of the original foundation of the church and it's no longer needed. That's not what we teach and it's not what we believe here. We believe all five gifts listed in Ephesians chapter 4 are still very much active today. One of the issues is that when Paul is making an argument, and we're going to look at some of this here in a bit, when Paul is making an argument defending himself as an apostle, one of his arguments is that he actually witnessed Jesus Christ himself. So one of the major teachings is that you can't be an apostle unless you've actually seen and witnessed Jesus himself. Well, of course, Jesus doesn't appear very often these days, although there are stories out of Korea, out of the Middle East. We know one situation specifically in Dubai where Jesus has appeared to people directly. But when you go through the scriptures and you're looking at the definitions, a lot of people ascribe to the idea that an apostle is someone who had to actually witness Jesus Christ, actually see him. And so in our context, sometimes this isn't really accurate, but we call them capital A apostles. Because the Bible talks about in Revelation that the foundation of the New Jerusalem has got the 12 gates, which are the 12 tribes of Israel, and there's 12 foundations on which it is built, which are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Paul's not one of those. Matthias replaced Judas when Judas died. Judas is the one that betrayed Jesus. He was the apostle that betrayed him. He took his own life immediately afterwards, and before the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, they cast lots, and the lots fell to Matthias, and he became the 12th apostle. Anyway, it is an issue today, and I think sometimes when people claim, you know, you see, what is it, was it Robert De Niro or some old movie, The Apostle? Anybody watch that? No, it's well before most of it. What was it? Robert Duvall. Thank you, Jason. Oh, man. It gives us an idea that I am all authoritative. You can't touch me. You know, we know that's nonsense. That's totally contradictory to the idea of the Scripture. Scripture teaches that we're a body, that we're interactive, that we're not a hierarchy with all this elaborate authority where you have the untouchables and they're... We really have an issue with the idea of clergy and lay people, right? We're the body of Christ, all of us. Not one of us is removed from being weak and needing one another. Everybody brings something to the table, you included, you specifically. I am talking to you specifically. You have something to bring to the table. Don't discount your role, but at the same time, don't look at other people that are in authority over you as if they've got something special that you don't got. We are all in the same boat. Jesus is the head of the church, and we're the ones that serve him. So we still believe that there's an apostolic ministry that goes on in the world. We still believe that there's foundations being laid in nations all the time, and that certain people are gifted at doing so. See, the idea of being an apostle implies authority. So if somebody walks through the door and it's their first Sunday here and they tell me they're an apostle, my red flags go up all over the place. Because this is an idea of somebody at Father's churches. The idea of somebody that has significant authority that they've grown in and a gifting that's being developed. Not because they have a label, but because they're gifted at something. See, this is the idea of gifts. We get so weird with titles and labels, don't we? I was trying to explain this to my daughter Joelle recently, and Joelle's good at drawing and artwork, and she's creative. And I said, do I call you artist Joelle? Do I call you guitarist Matt? I mean, we can if you want, but that'd be weird. What? People will say pastor so-and-so, right? Like that's some sort of title. And it's a gift. I didn't go and get a degree, a doctorate, like a doctor does, that you would call me pastor. Being a pastor is a gift to the church. It's someone with the gift of shepherding. It's not a label of authority necessarily. People are gifted pastorally and not pastors. My wife's more pastoral than I am. And those of you that are close to her know that. And those of you who are close to me really know that. Why? She's got this nurturing, so I call her Shepherd Janny. No, it's not. I understand that those are authoritative roles. Those are, you know, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That implies an authority, yes. An ability to equip the body of Christ. Certainly, that's reasonable. But we get so weird about it. I'm an apostle. That's weird. What does that mean? Like you wear a black suit and sunglasses and you have all kinds of authority? No, it's something you grow in the body of Christ, an ability that you have. Just like a prophet. There are prophetic people in this group, meaning that they can hear God from God. We all can hear from God, by the way. We believe that. We all hear from God. The sheep know the voice of the shepherd. God speaks to you. He speaks to you in spirit. We've been talking about this, right? Your flesh and your soul and your spirit. And God speaks to you in spirit. But it doesn't come easily. We don't hear it. But people hone that gift and they get good. Hearing God has been tested and proven over time. And sometimes they'll hear something and they'll be like, I feel like God showed me this about you. Jason did it this morning, didn't he? Really what Jason did was bring a prophetic word this morning. God stirred something in his heart and he brought it. That's prophetic. Are we going to call him Prophet Jason now? It's not the label that, it's just, we get weird about this stuff. But it still matters though. Because Paul goes through this whole first chapter really kind of putting his foot down saying, I am an apostle. I have an authority. And he doesn't lord it over people often. But once in a while, he has to put his foot down to establish himself. And that's what we see him starting to do in Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And this sets the stage for a major part of his argument about not being sent from men, but being sent from God directly. Verse 2, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. See what I mean? We could spend the whole rest of the day talking about verse 1. And now you see why Martin Lloyd-Jones took 13 years to go through most of Romans. There's so much in the Word of God. We could just sit there and peel that back and dig in there and find stuff. Actually, even before I go on, I want to tell you something else. The idea that an apostle could only be somebody that witnessed Jesus Christ is one of the founding facts behind how Mormonism was born. Joseph Smith claimed that he was out in the woods and Jesus appeared to him. Okay, I'm not an expert on Mormonism, but this is how this generally took place. And Jesus commissioned him as a final apostle. And so because he'd had this visitation of Jesus, he could then claim to be an apostle and have authority. And we have, and therefore Mormonism was born. Mormonism has been one of the fastest growing religions on the planet. And it's very strong in our part of the world. It was this idea that he had to have this revelation of Jesus and many, many other things. There's a lot more to it than that. But it does tie into this idea that Joseph Smith was an apostle because he'd seen Jesus himself. He had a Paul-like experience, he claimed. And now we have the Mormonism because of it. It's where it came from. We're part of an apostolic kingdom. See, the kingdom didn't just come to earth and is stationary, unmoving, stagnant. No. This is a church that's so expansive with energy that even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is a kingdom that is expanding, a kingdom that is laying hold of people's hearts and bringing them freedom, is causing them to be free from sin, causing them to come into a reconciliation with their heavenly Father. This is something to die for. To extend ourselves to the world, bringing this gospel to people that need hope. That's what this kingdom is. It's not stationary. It's apostolic. It's sent. It's commissioned. It's authorized to establish something. That's apostolic. We're part of an apostolic kingdom. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is that? That's apostolic. It's the replication of God's kingdom on the earth. A reproduction. We're ambassadors. The Bible refers to you and I as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. So when we think of an ambassador, we think of a government, a nation, a sovereignty where you're going and representing that nation to another nation. That's very literal in our case of Jesus, in the case of the kingdom of God. We're citizens of that kingdom and we're ambassadors here on the earth. We are part of an apostolic work, the establishment of a kingdom here on the earth. Okay, I need to move on. It's important that Paul establishes himself this way because of the nature of the rest of his letter that he's writing to the Galatians. It's a confrontational letter. He's going head on against something, and he's establishing himself as one in authority, with or without their approval, by the way. And we'll see some of this. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. While I was reading this week, I just stopped on that verse, and I'm like, man, I could say that to myself every day. Grace and peace. Lord, give me grace and give me peace. He was blessing them with that. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished. Uh-oh. Imagine if you got a letter from someone in authority over you and it starts out, I'm astonished, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. Bam. Right out of the gate, Paul pulls no punches. I'm surprised that you're deserting Jesus already. What? What did he just say? I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you. Wow. How would you like to receive that one? Paul's using such dramatic language because it's true. See, he's not exaggerating to make a point. He is emphatic about what these guys are dealing with. They are up against something that can cause them to desert Christ, to leave the gospel they received. And he's putting his foot down right away saying, you are deserting Christ. I'm astonished. And turning to a different gospel. A different gospel. Not that there is one. Not that there is another one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Wow, did he really say that? Did Paul really curse anybody that would do that? Yes, he did. And he says it again. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Ouch. It kind of brings this, it's kind of a little slap in the face even to us, even though we're not necessarily the Galatians. We look at that and go, God, am I perverting the gospel somehow? Is what I'm teaching and preaching somehow a perversion of what is true? Is what I'm representing to other people and what I'm talking about, is it misrepresenting what the truth is? Am I living according to a different gospel? Did I hear something in the beginning and I laid hold of it, but now I've wandered so far away from the truth? I don't want to be one of those people that gets caught in a perversion of the gospel. And how powerful that Paul would say, let someone who does that be cursed. Jesus said, if anyone causes one of these little ones to sin, it'd be better off if he'd be thrown in the lake with a millstone tied around his neck. Jesus said that? Jesus who loves me? This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Yeah, he also says that, like, you know, tie a millstone around your neck and throw yourself in a lake if you're going to cause other people to sin. Oh, boy. They're serious about misrepresenting who God is. So we need to be careful. But these guys have started diverting away from the gospel. What was going on? So Paul says these dramatic things, and then he says in verse 10, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God?" Sometimes when you're reading through something, it's hard to understand the tone that's taken on in the scripture. But here he is saying, "I'm astonished at you. Anyone that preaches another gospel ought to be cursed. Who am I trying to please now? Do I look like I'm here to please any man?" No. Paul's really, in a way, he's kind of saying, "I don't care what you think. I'm not here to please any man. If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." So he just starts out, bam. "I'm not here to please anybody. I'm here to serve Christ. And what I just said to you that should show you that I'm not interested in pleasing any man. I'm here to serve Christ." Paul goes on to talk about his own testimony. Who is Paul? You know, if you've been around church at all, any length of time, you know who Paul is. But one of the things that we realize is we assume that everybody knows a lot of things about the Bible. So we're going to take a few minutes and we're going to talk about Paul. He says something very interesting about himself in verse 11. "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." It's not man's good news. "I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." I think we forget this as followers of Christ, what Paul went through. See, Paul didn't get saved and then go to seminary at Jerusalem. He didn't go get his Bible degree from Peter. Okay, in fact, he didn't even meet Peter or anybody in Jerusalem that was a follower of Christ for 3 years. And even then, he only met two of them. 14 years after that, he goes to Jerusalem, and there's what we call the Jerusalem Council, and where there's some interaction. And so, if you stop and think about it, Paul receives a revelation of Jesus Christ, and then he goes to preach to the Gentiles. Let's take a look at it. Acts chapter 9. Turn there with me, would you? Or push your buttons on your phone. Acts chapter 9. I promise it's in the Bible. Acts chapter 9. Now, Paul, before this, his name was Saul. His name was Saul. And this is the account of his conversion. But Saul, Acts chapter 9, verse 1, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's what they referred to Christianity at the time, the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Paul was going about arresting these people, basically, on the authority of the high priest. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he, Saul, says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." How would you like that? Flash of light knocks you to the ground. I mean, that's amazing. Knocks him to the ground. It's like, "Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Who are you? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Uh-oh. "And I'm here to end it." Could have. "But rise and enter the city." This is still Jesus talking to Saul. "And you will be told what you're to do." "Yes, sir." "The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. He was struck blind. So they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. This rocked his world," and understandably so, right? But to the point of where he's not even going to eat and drink. He's just impacted. "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias?' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he may regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" Of course, the story goes on that Ananias goes and finds Saul, who eventually becomes Paul, and he lays hands on him, and Paul receives the Holy Spirit, and says something like scales fell from his eyes, and he could see again, and he got up, and he ate, and he drank, and he was baptized. Bam. Paul is going around persecuting the church. He's arresting the people. The Bible says that when the first martyr happened, when Stephen was stoned, it says that Saul was there giving his approval. Paul was part of the stoning of the first Christian. He was anti-Christian. He was out to stop this nonsense of Jesus that was going on. And yet Jesus appears to him, and his world gets rocked, and he turns around. Now here's the thing about Saul, and we'll look at it here in chapter 2. This guy, he was well equipped. "For I would have you know," I said already in verse 11, verse 12, "for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life," which we just looked at, "in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Paul was, for lack of a better way of putting it, high-ranking in Judaism. He was highly educated. And what's interesting is when Jesus knocks him on his rear, blinds him, and calls him to his ministry, Paul immediately goes and starts preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. The church is freaked out by this, because this guy is a persecutor of the church. This is a guy that's out to get us, and he immediately goes out and starts preaching that Jesus is the Christ. See, this is how I picture what's going on. This guy is highly educated in the Old Testament. He's highly educated in the idea of the Messiah and the Jewish ways. And when he gets the revelation that Jesus is the Messiah, he has all of that education at his disposal to prove it. Throughout the rest of Paul's life, you see that he goes into the synagogues and he's teaching by the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah, effectively. He's very persuasive. What a great instrument for God to choose to use. All these years he's raised up, zealous, educated. God lays hold of him and takes that education and uses it for the production of his kingdom on the earth. A little different than the rest of the disciples. They were uneducated people for the most part. Fishermen, tax collectors. We don't necessarily know the extent of it, but we know that it was highly unlikely that they were nearly as educated as Paul was. God chose to use Paul. It's a very interesting story. "So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." A lot of times, particularly when we're younger, you know, and we're just coming out of our teen years and we're in our early 20s and God gets a hold of us, we're zealous. Anybody have that experience? When I came around, I was 20. I was 20 years old. I was very zealous for the kingdom. Probably so much that I knocked a lot of people over along the way. Probably too much, in a way. Is that possible? Yeah, I think it is possible. In Ecclesiastes, of course, I refer to it frequently. Why be overzealous and die before your time? Right? One must grasp one without letting go of the other. The wise man finds the balance, right? Paul was so zealous for Judaism that he was actually promoting a non-truth. He was more zealous for the traditions of his fathers than he was for the truth. Of course, until he got the revelation of the truth. I just want to throw out there before you that in our zeal And in our desire to please God and in our desire to extend the kingdom, we have to be sure that our zeal is for Him and not for the traditions of our fathers. In other words, being whatever environment we grew up in or whatever, you know, point in life we got saved. It's funny, there's always the good old days, right? It's only the good old days when God did this, and the good old days when God did that, and the good old days when this happened and that happened. The church keeps going, and we're not going back. Let's not be zealous for a tradition. Let's be zealous for the expansion of this kingdom, for this apostolic work that God's doing on the earth. Let's be willing to change and to grow. Paul was very, very zealous. But when He who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by His grace was pleased to reveal His Son to me in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, who was Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James and the Lord's brother. Except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Why is he making this argument? It sounds like, in a way, you could misinterpret it as he's just kind of puffing himself up before him. He's like, I didn't consult anybody. But what he's saying is he's laying some groundwork for the argument he's about to make in the book of Galatians. He's laying some of the groundwork. So don't misunderstand why he's establishing himself this way. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches in Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. He had a heck of a testimony, didn't he? But what he's saying is he has this revelation of Christ. We know he has this strong foundation in Judaism. And he goes out to Arabia and Damascus, and he's immediately preaching that Jesus is the Christ. He didn't walk with Jesus like the rest of the guys did all of those years, but he's still able to articulate this truth because he has the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he has all the understanding of Judaism in his background. And I never really thought about this. He didn't go up. He spent 15 days with Peter. He didn't have those four Gospels like we have. He doesn't have all these accounts of Jesus' life. We don't really know how much he actually knew about Jesus himself. I mean, it stands to reason that he knew some. But it's not like he took the Gospel of John and went out into Arabia or was using that in Damascus. He was walking in revelation of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Wouldn't you question somebody that was doing that right now? I didn't know there was a Bible. I'm just telling you everything Jesus showed me. I'd be like, you're weird. I'm not sure I could trust you. And for a lot of good reasons. But be uncomfortable about it. That's what happened to Paul. A lot of his learning was by revelation, by walking with God in the Holy Spirit. That's why when we're reading these words, it's not just information. We need the Holy Spirit to be taking the word and sowing it deeply in our hearts and revealing to us meaning and touching the things inside of us using the Word of God. It takes the Spirit of God to do that. Reading the Bible as a textbook is unproductive. It's not very enjoyable. Well, I shouldn't say that, but it's so much more when we allow the Holy Spirit to take those words and adjust us. Excuse me. This is kind of fun. I'm enjoying this. See, he's making his point that his authority is from God. And he didn't get all this elaborate teaching from Jerusalem before he started preaching. And it says, then after 14 years, chapter 2, verse 1, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation, which you can read about some of that in the book of Acts, and set before them, so he set something before them, though privately before those who seemed to be influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. Now think about this. After 14 years, he goes to Jerusalem and he sits down with the apostles and says, hey guys, this is what I've been preaching. Is this cool? He He's putting it before them, and he's fearing that he had run his race in vain. Thanks, Dad. Appreciate that. I usually have no problem ranting and raving, but my throat's getting angry at me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, those in Jerusalem, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Okay, he's putting the gospel before them saying, hey guys, this is what I've been preaching. This is what my revelation is. Check it out. But then in verse 3, he introduced really the reason why he writes this entire letter of Galatians. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Wait, what? We're talking about Paul and the gospel, and now you're talking about a guy getting circumcised? What in the world is this about? See, he's beginning to open the door to why he's writing this letter to the Galatians. It's like, why did you include that in the story? That's an odd fact. Particularly to us. So we'll talk more about why that's important. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy on our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. Okay, what? Sometimes the word, you know, you got to stop and you got to think about it, like, wait, what is he saying here? Okay, he's saying that, okay, Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. And we'll get to why that would be here in a minute. And then he talks about false brothers spying on their freedom. Like, spying what? What is going on? Like James Bond? What are we talking about? No, because Christianity was branching out of Judaism. And so it was carrying with it a lot of the Jewish law and a lot of the Jewish customs that were taking place. And Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf. Okay, we're incapable of being good enough for God. God knows it. We know it. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, who fulfills that law, we're set free from the law of sin and death. Book of Romans teaches us. There's a freedom that comes. And we're going to be talking more about that in the weeks ahead as we dive more into the content of these other chapters. But Paul is just illustrating that there were people among them that were trying to bring them back into slavery. Not a literal slavery, really. A slavery back into the law. Back into the Jewish customs that they were trying to enforce. Verse 5. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. When I read that verse, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you, I suddenly felt that weight of responsibility, like, to hold my ground when it comes to the truth. That when it comes to the next generation that comes after me, whether it be my own children or whether it be another generation in the church, holding my ground with the truth of the gospel, not giving in to cultural pressures in order to make people happy, but sticking to the truth, because Paul says that the gospel might be preserved for you. The gospel, there's always been, I mean, the church has just gone through all kinds of things since the beginning, since Jesus left the earth. All kinds of phases, and you know, you get people point at things in the church history like this was terrible and that was terrible and da 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 da. But all throughout there, you'll find a thread, just like you did in the Old Testament. There was always a remnant. There's always a group of people that God holds to himself who are sticking very closely to the word and closely to him all throughout time, despite all of the ups and downs of the church. And I want to be that kind of a person. I want to be that kind of a church. I want to be that kind of a family that preserves the gospel for those that come after. Because really, in the midst of all this, Paul is very emphatic about this argument, because what could happen is that the power of the gospel could be robbed from these people if they continue down the path that they're on. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. I like Paul. Man, he's a gunslinger. He didn't care what nobody thought. I think I'd like to have a conversation with him, but I'm not sure. He might tell me how it is, and then anyway. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. What happens here is that Paul goes to Jerusalem. He places the gospel before these pillars in the church, the guys that really were with Jesus. And he says, they didn't add anything to me. In fact, they saw that I'd been entrusted with something and they gave us the right hand of fellowship. He's showing that they're united with the church in Jerusalem. And the reason he's doing this is because there's this controversy taking place in Galatia about circumcision. Because what's the big deal about circumcision? For those of you that don't know, circumcision was something that the Jews did as a sign of their covenant with God. It was something that Abraham did initially, and we see it all throughout the Old Testament, as a sign of the covenant. It became very much symbolic of the difference between the Jews and everybody else in the world. And so if you were circumcised, you were godly. If you were uncircumcised, you weren't. You see that all throughout the Old Testament. Well, what happens is this new way, this gospel of Jesus Christ is starting to explode around the planet. These guys all have Jewish roots, or a lot of them. And so they're wrestling through the issues. What do we take with us? How do we grow from here? Are we really going to leave all this behind that has been going on for a couple thousand years? It was tough. It was hard for them. And so that's why you're seeing Paul differentiate between the circumcised and the uncircumcised, because he's really differentiating between the Jews and the Gentiles. And they see that Paul's been entrusted with a message to the Gentiles. And so they agreed. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. Said, we'll go to the Jews, you go to the Gentiles. And that's what happened. I just find Paul's story so fascinating. I'll finish up with this last story in here, beginning with verse 11. And I'll just kind of give you the paraphrase of it, but it says that Paul opposed Peter. Well, Peter came up to Antioch, Antioch was a significant base of operations for the church at that time. I opposed him to his face. Why would Peter and Paul have this controversy? Well, what happened was Jews weren't supposed to interact with Gentiles. There weren't supposed to be this fellowship and eating with them and stuff like that. But Jesus did away with all of that. But those traditions hang on. And so Peter is hanging out with the Gentiles, but then when some of the Jews come from Jerusalem, he starts to separate himself from the Gentiles. And Paul calls him out on it. He says, how is it that you live like a Gentile, even though you're a Jew, are now trying to make the Gentiles follow Jewish customs? He rebukes him. And there's a big controversy taking place, and Paul's telling him the story of this because he's laying the groundwork for then why the Galatians should not be wrestling with the issue of circumcision. Let's end it there, eh? We're going to go on to some good stuff here in the weeks ahead. Would you stand, please? Next week, we have the South Africa team, like Jason mentioned earlier. You'll want to be here for that. But you guys, read through Galatians this week. Read through that first chapter I just talked about, first two chapters. Ponder those things. Look at the story of Paul. There's an enrichment that takes place when you start to understand context and what's going on and why the letters were written and the things that he's addressing. But then you have to ask yourself the question, how does this apply to my life? Because obviously we're not dealing with a circumcision issue, but there are underlying issues in that argument that affect our lives. We're going to do the South Africa next week. Tyler's going to pick this series up the following week, and we're going to continue on with that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of Paul. What an amazing story. A man that you struck blind and took him from being a zealous advocate for Judaism, and you caused him to be one that proved to many that Jesus was the Messiah. What an amazing story he had. And God, we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the scriptures today that we get to read. And Lord, we thank you that your word is powerful, that it's alive, that it's active. And I pray that today the words that came from your mouth, Lord, will go into the hearts and minds of the people here, God, and be stirring us toward you, stirring us in our relationship with you and stirring us with our walk and our journey with you and with others. Pray for blessing upon these families today. Amen.
For more information, visit our website at www.mounthelena.cc. Download our mobile app, available in iTunes and Google Play. Be sure to check us out on Twitter and Facebook.